Good afternoon. It's good to see everyone who is willing and able to come back this afternoon to study another portion of God's Word. Last several times I spoke on Sunday afternoon, we covered some of the stranger books in the Bible, Judges, and smaller books like Philemon and Jude. And then last time I talked about Esther. We're going to get back to some regular kind of basic studies. So the next several times I speak on Sunday morning, God willing, we're going to discuss the epistles of Peter. Now, Peter is an individual who needs no introduction for all of us who have been in the church and read the Bible and understand, but we're going to talk a little bit about some of the things that about Peter, because Peter brings these things up in his letters. We know that the New Testament contains two letters that were written by the Apostle Peter. Many Bible historians also attribute the Gospel of Mark to Peter, that it was actually Peter's inspiration that was written by Mark, who some believe to be his nephew. Regardless of that, we know that these letters definitely are attributed to Peter. Peter was a key supporting player in the record of Jesus' ministry, as we find in the Gospels. He was part of the inner circle of Jesus' followers that included his fellow fishermen, James and John. We know that Peter was an eyewitness to most, if not all, of the miraculous deeds that Jesus performed while he was here upon the earth. The sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, after Jesus had risen from the dead and ascended up into heaven 10 days prior to that, and on Pentecost, the apostles received the Holy Spirit. Peter went out and preached this sermon, and that was the beginning of the church. 3,000 souls were, approximately 3,000 souls were baptized on that day. And so Peter was the catalyst for the beginning of the church in that respect. He was teaching the things that he'd been taught by Jesus and that were expounded upon from the Holy Spirit. But he's the one that gave that sermon. And Peter is also the one, some 3.5 years later, who was instructed by God to go down to the house of Cornelius. And, of course, that's when the Gentiles were accepted into Christianity. So Peter played a big part in God's plan being executed in the first century and the beginning of the church. To place this epistle that we're going to study this morning, or this afternoon, I'm sorry, Peter's first epistle, into some historical context, many Bible historians place the time of Peter's writing at between 62 and 64 A.D. At the end of this letter, he mentions that he's writing from Babylon, which, again, many take to mean that he's talking about Rome. So approximately the same time that Paul was imprisoned at Rome, Peter was also imprisoned there. It's a little strange that neither one mentions the other as they write from this place where they're captured, but no doubt they were probably kept in separate locations and didn't have any way to communicate with each other. At this time, the Christians of this era were under very heavy persecution. One of the factors that contributed to their persecution was the fact that this is right around the time that there was a major fire in Rome. The fire began in, it's believed to be July 18th or 19th in 64 AD, and ravaged that city for many days. I believe, if I remember correctly, Rome at that time had been divided into like 14 different districts, kind of like we have counties today and in large metropolitan areas. And three of those districts were completely destroyed, and another seven of them were heavily damaged. So out of 14 districts, only four of them came out of that catastrophe undamaged. Many historians believe that Nero himself didn't actually set this fire, but he had the fire set because he wanted to build a huge palace right in that area. And instead of trying to buy the land from people or to chase them out, he just felt it was easier to just build a fire and burn them out, and then he could take that land and build this palace that he wanted to build. And so he ended up accusing Christians of starting this fire. Christians were an easy target, an easy scapegoat for him, because They were despised by both Jews and Gentiles, and the passive nature of Christians was such that they were reluctant to fight back against persecution, which made them an easy target and an easy group of people to blame on blame for what happened there. Nero's campaign of persecution led many Christians to be used as torches. They were literally set on fire at night to and burned alive to light the pathways and the roads around Rome. Many others were crucified or fed to lions and tigers as part of the entertainment at the Circus Maximus and other entertainment arenas that they had in and around Rome. Many people are familiar with the gladiators and the fact that they would throw Christians to the lions there as a form of entertainment for the Roman citizens who had come to watch. And so today, sometimes, especially in our country, sometimes people complain about being persecuted because they're made fun of because they go to church or they believe in God and things of this nature. And in reality, we have no idea what persecution is. These people literally lived in fear of their lives. And I've been finding lately, studying the epistles, that this is made a lot clearer in the scripture than I realized or really thought about. But these people were in constant fear of their lives, constant fear of being beaten or worse for what they believed. And so many of the epistles we read, encouragement that Peter in this case, or Paul when he wrote, or other people that wrote these epistles were encouraging these Christians to have faith and endurance to stand for what they believed in. And it's something that I think we need to be reminded of, because as we said, in this country, a lot of people complain about persecution and stuff, but we really have no idea what that is. And I would hate to see the plight of many if they ever had to face things like this. I would think that people that claim to be Christians, the number would drop quite significantly in this country if they had to put up with one-tenth of what people in the early church endured. But be that as it may, that's why Paul is writing this letter, and as we go through it, we'll try to explain a little bit more about who he's writing to and why he's writing and the encouragement that he's trying to offer. So I'd like now to read the first two verses of 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. One of the first terms that Peter uses here is elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Let me back up just a second. I'm sorry. First, let's talk briefly about these areas that he's writing to. The towns or the congregations that he addresses here are places in Asia, in northern Turkey, that were Roman provinces, but these are places where some Christians had gone to settle down. Perhaps they lived there, and they had, and through their travels, had encountered Christianity and been converted. And they go back to these places, and they're living in places where they are, as I mentioned, they're hated and looked upon by the general public as not being desirable people to be around. And they're in a very small minority in the places where they live. And so it's easy for people to be bullies and pick on people that are in groups of smaller numbers, or that someone who they feel is weak and that they can dominate. That's where a lot of persecution comes from. When he says elect according to the foreknowledge of God, I'd like to read briefly from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. This is something that Peter wrote in his second epistle. It says, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. If there was ever a description of the religious world today, or people who claim to be Christians, this idea of wrestling with scriptures to their own destruction is we can see it every day in a lot of the organizations in this country and throughout the world who try to twist the scripture into something that they believe or something that makes them feel good about how they live. And it's because they're unlearned or unaccepting of the things that they're able to learn that they wrestle with the scriptures. And often, as as Peter wrote here, to their own destruction. And one of these ideas is this idea of the foreknowledge of God, or as other places it's called in the scriptures, is predestination. This idea that God has predetermined before the beginning of the world who is going to be saved and who isn't. And a lot of people, because they take that idea out of context, totally misunderstand what it is that the scriptures are telling us about God and his wisdom and the things that he has done. We realize that God set forth the plan of salvation. He knew before he created the world what was going to happen. That's why, as we're going to see in a little bit, why all the prophecies were given in the Old Testament, because God knew beforehand what was going to happen, and he knew that he had already made a plan by which man could be reconciled to God. And so the plan is what is predestinated, not the individual. And people continue to this day to get that confused and go off believing a tangent that's out of context with what the Bible teaches. And of course, they're in a state of being lost because they don't understand the scriptures or care to learn what they really have to teach about that. Peter also mentions here the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, we know some people confuse the idea of sprinkling with baptism, that you can sprinkle somebody with water and that their sins are washed away. We know the word baptism means immersion, and we're immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins. It's believed here that what Peter is alluding to can be found over in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 8. And over there it says, "And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." So this is what Moses did. You can read that from the beginning of Exodus chapter 24, and you'll see that Moses read all of the law to the people. He then sprinkled the book that was the words of God were written into, and the altar and all the people he sprinkled with blood to show that they were consecrated under this covenant that God had made with them. And of course, we realize the blood of Jesus is what ratifies the new covenant, that through which we have a chance of everlasting life. And so this idea of sprinkling with the blood of Jesus is talking about consecrating the plan or the covenant that God had made with man. We'll now read from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though not for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." In these verses, Peter uses the illustration of being born again, the idea of being adopted into the family of God, and thus becoming heirs to the promise that was made through Abraham, that Abraham would be the father of many nations, and that's how we become the children of God. And so, no doubt the people that Peter is writing to here have already been taught these things, and they've been baptized, and they're faithful Christians, but he's writing to remind them of the things that happen. And just like we talked about this morning at the communion table, to bring back our remembrance of the things that Jesus has done for us, and to find hope and strength in those ideas, especially in face of being persecuted, when you're possibly at your weakest or your most afraid. People need to be reminded of what God has done for them to give them the courage and the endurance to move ahead, and to realize that the things that can happen to them in this life are far less terrible than spending an eternity in torment for turning our backs on God or refusing to stand for our faith. He says an inheritance incorruptible. This is a promise that God, as we mentioned again, that God made through Abraham. It's the promise that God has made to us that if we live faithfully, if we live and worship the way He asks us to do, that we can have a confident expectation of a reward in heaven at the end of this life. And this is the kind of thing for these people especially, something that they could hold on to and put trust and faith in and look for something better in the life to come than they'll ever experience in their lives. I think one of the things that causes so many people to be led astray in this country is because we do have it so easy. We can come here to church. Nobody was afraid to come here today and be that someone would come in and persecute us or try to prevent us from worshiping. And it's easy to the point where I think sometimes we take it for granted and we don't really realize how important it is to be mindful of how that could change and how it had and how it's different for people. It was different for people in the past, and there are some places in the world today where that same kind of persecution is being exercised on Christians. And so it should give us pause to be thankful that we live in a climate where we don't have to worry about those things, but don't let that get us soft, so to speak, and not really think about the things that we need to do for God, and to make sure that if we're ever tried or tested for our faith, that we would have the same resolve that these people did, and not to back away from God if we think we might be harmed or persecuted in some way. We'll now read verses 7 through 12. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. In verse 7, Peter talks about a gold being tried by fire. And this is something I've had a personal experience with. I used to work, before I moved down here to go to art school, I worked in an aluminum smelting plant where I had to work with molten aluminum. And one of the jobs that I had was to scoop. They had like a huge, I can't think of what it's called now, a spoon with slots in it. It was like a huge version of that kind of a spoon that you use for cooking. And I would have to skim this molten or this chemical bath off of the top of this molten aluminum. And it was something very hot, and it was a fairly dangerous job. But the idea was that before they cast that aluminum into an ingot where it could be sent off and manufactured into something else, you had to get the impurities off of it. And that's the same thing that they do to gold. They'll melt gold and any impurities in the gold, because the chemical makeup of gold is heavy. The gold will stay on the bottom, and anything that's an impurity will float to the top, and it can then be skimmed off to make the gold more pure. And that's kind of an illustration of what Peter's saying, that we need to be spiritually. We need to make sure that we skim all those sins off of us, so we don't let that become part of ingrained and part of our nature, so that it causes us to continue to be out of favor with God. We have to be purified in that way, and that takes a conscious effort on our part. It doesn't happen just as we go along through life and don't really think about it. We have to make a conscious effort to make sure that we're constantly skimming all that stuff off, or removing the things from us that would cause us to live contrary to the way God expects and wants us to act and to live. Peter also talks here about this idea of, even though they had not seen Jesus in person, yet they believed in him and put their trust and faith in him. And of course, this is a privilege that Peter had, was to know Jesus personally, to travel with him, and to learn firsthand from him the things that God wanted to impart to mankind. But he commends these people because of the strong love and faith that they have for Jesus. Even though they had never met him, they believed that he was real and believed that he had the power to do the things that Peter and others had taught them, and so he commends them for their faith. He also talks here about a little bit about the prophets. These were people, and you can think back to Hebrews chapter 11, talks about this a little bit too. All these characters from the Old Testament who, through them, God and the Holy Spirit had given these different prophecies or things to look for when the Messiah was going to come. They all longed to see these things, but none of the prophets lived to see that. But Peter's telling them, you live in a generation where even though you have not seen it yourself, other Christians had been witness to this. And so they were blessed in that they got to see things that the prophets, even though they knew it was coming, didn't get to see it actually come into fruition. And so he reminds them of the additional blessing that they have of living during that time. We'll now read verses 13 through 16. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end of the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. One of the things that we find throughout the epistles is this reminder to people, and we can surmise that it's aimed mostly at the Gentiles, but certainly the Jews had their own problems remaining faithful under the old law, is reminding them of to remember the life that you had before, not to remember it as anything nostalgic or something that you want to go back to, but remember what you came out of, and be determined that you're not going to fall back into the things that you did before. Here he talks about that they had fashioning themselves according to the former lust in their ignorance. And he's saying, you're no longer ignorant. You understand now the things that God rejects and the things that God wants you to do. And so as Paul would write, why do you want to go back after you've freed yourself from that bondage? Why would you want to go back into it? And so Peter here also is reminding them of the commitment that they've made to live for God, and the fact that they've been converted, that they are new creatures in God's sight, and thus they need to remain holy. He says, in all manner of conversation. We realize the word conversation, as it was used in the King James English, means not so much a conversation or communication between individuals or groups, but it's talking about life, how you live. Your conversation is your manner of life. And so he's encouraging them to have to be good and faithful Christians and good examples to other people. And as he says, be holy, for God is holy and Jesus is holy, and we want to be as much like them if we want to spend eternity with them. Well, now read verses 17 through 19. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Here he talks about God not being a respecter of persons, and of course this harkens back to the realization Peter had when he was sent down to the house of Cornelius. He couldn't quite figure out why he was told by the angel or through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to go down and talk to this Roman. It wasn't even lawful for a Jew to enter into a Roman's house, and yet he knew that's what God wanted him to do, so he did it. And after having a vision of all these animals that he was offered to eat that were unclean under the old law, and seeing that God had the Holy Spirit had descended on these Gentiles, Peter realized that God was going to accept them into Christianity just like he did the Jews, and he used this same phrase that he realized that God was not a respecter of persons. And certainly if we want to be God-like, we have to be the same way. We can't hold one group of people or one race of people higher or more important than anybody else. We have to treat and look at everybody the same. And there's no ranking of individuals as far as Christianity goes. It's like you're either a good Christian in the eyes of God, or you're not. There's no partiality there, no one who's better than anybody else. We just have to all try to be as good as we possibly can. And so the idea that God does not respect persons is something that should be reflected in us as well. And he says to continue your journey of life here in fear. This means reverential fear or respect. He's encouraging them to continue to respect God and to respect Jesus and to live the way that they've been taught to live. And then he reminds them that they're not redeemed with gold or silver. Now, just a few sentences back, he was using gold to describe how we ought to be. We ought to be pure, like when you purify gold, we need to purify our spirits. But now he's using gold and silver in a more negative context, meaning that even though you're supposed to be like pure gold, we still realize that these are corruptible things and that the gold and silver cannot buy our salvation. Certainly 30 pieces of silver were used to buy Judas' betrayal of Jesus, but there's no amount of money in the world that we can have or use that can buy our way into heaven. The only thing that can get us into heaven is the blood of Jesus that he shed on Calvary for our sins and the sins of the whole world. And it's only through that blood that we're going to have that chance of everlasting life. So he's reminding them of the importance of that and not putting trust and faith in worldly things, but to put their trust and faith in God. Verses 20 and 21, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. As we mentioned before, the plan of God was foreordained before the world began, and Jesus, part of that plan, was also foreordained. Again, as we mentioned, that's why the prophets, when the Holy Spirit gave the prophets things to write about the Messiah, and those things were fulfilled in all the things that happened to Jesus while he was here upon the earth. We know that the only way that that could have been possible is if God knew that was going to happen from the beginning. And so when we realize the plan of God was foreordained before the foundation of the world, we realize that Jesus, part of that plan, was also foreordained. And the plan is that God had for mankind, as Peter writes here, was made manifest in these last times. Now, it's been almost 2,000 years since Jesus came to earth and died on the cross and rose from the dead and ascended back into heaven. And so that's been 2,000 years, or as many people figured, about a third of the time that the earth has existed has been considered these last times or last days, because we realize there's going to be no other revelation from God but the day of judgment, when Jesus comes again to judge the living and the dead. So that's a constant reminder to us that we need to be ready, because there's nothing coming that tells us that God has an additional plans for man or modifications to the plan that he's already set up. We realize it's going to be carried out the way that God intended from the beginning, and that it could happen at any time, and that we need to be ready and prepared to face Jesus when judgment day comes. As we mentioned before, many of these prophecies were written for the Jews so that they would recognize the Messiah when he did come. The Jews missed all of these signs because they were looking for the Messiah to fit the mold of their hopes and desires and the things that they wanted, and not just accepting Jesus for who he was. And that's why so many of them were kind of blindsided by Jesus and couldn't accept the things that he was teaching, because it didn't fit into what they thought they wanted or what they thought they needed out of a Messiah and out of a king. And again, this is something that we realize we look at the religious organizations of the world today, and some of the most popular ones are where the people will tell you that you can live however you want and do the things you want and love who you want to love, and that God's just, as long as you love God, he's going to accept you, and as long as you send us money, you're going to get more money back. And so many people are convinced and persuaded by that, because they're looking for religion to fit what they want instead of making themselves conform to what God requires of us. We realize as Christians, that's what we need to do, is to that God is going to accept us on his terms, not our terms. And when we accept that and live by that, then we have that chance of salvation. We'll close by reading the final verses of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. Seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit and the unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower therefore falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. For this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So here Peter talking about the idea that we need to have a love for one another with a pure heart. We don't need to continue to be affiliated with or attracted to the corruption that is in the world, but that we need to be incorruptible, that we need to realize that it's only through God and through Jesus that we're going to have to live forever in heaven instead of in torment. And he talks about how the grass and the flower, the grass is like a man and the flower is the glory of man. He said these things are going to fade away, but God is going to endure forever. And if we want to be a part of that, then we have to accept and believe the gospel that has been preached to us and make sure that our lives are in keeping with the things that God wants us to do if we want to obtain that glory. That brings the conclusion of this chapter study. As always, we get together to study the Word of God. We don't want to end a service without offering an invitation to those who are present. If they desire the services of the church, to come forward while we stand and sing the invitation song.